Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 77. And we'll begin our reading at verse 11. Psalm 77, beginning at verse 11. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw thee, O Lord. The waters saw thee and were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightning shook the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Because of the length of the little section we're looking at and the nature of the character, we're going to digress ever so slightly. And we're going to expand on what we're dealing with here. We're going to talk about Moses a little bit, but a particular aspect of his life. Hindsight is a wonderful thing. It allows us to see, and we talked about this a little bit in the Sunday school hour, it allows us to see the path that the Lord has led us. How he has met the needs, how he's brought the pieces together to bring us to where we are right now. His providence regarding circumstances and people across the path, the specifics, how he used different people in our lives to answer questions, to enable certain things to happen. Some people see their lives as a great tragedy, where the hero or heroine struggles throughout, and in the end simply succumbs. And none of us like reading a book like that. None of us like watching a movie like that. We want something upbeat. We want something that has some positives in it. And sometimes we think that we're that character where everything is just one tragedy after another. But in the eyes of God, none of us really live lives like that. We all are here for a purpose. Whether we recognize or acknowledge what that purpose is, we might not even know it yet. But we all have a purpose in God's eyes. He is leading the way, and we are to follow. Even prior to knowing Christ as Savior, along the way, he has been equipping us for a task that may lie ahead for us to effectively serve him. The life of Moses is an incredible illustration of this. And so let's look at the text here in Hebrews, and then we're going to go back and we're going to look in Exodus chapters 1 and 2. In our passage here in Hebrews, starting at verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandments. By faith Moses, when he was come of years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, let's go back to Exodus chapter 1. Most of us, of course, are familiar with this. We have read this. I think there's a couple of movies that deal with this theme. And so we'll quickly go through the background here. We have the names of the children of Israel. The children of Israel had gone down into Egypt almost 400 years before. They had gone down as the family of the prime minister. They had come in and had been respected, revered, and given a large piece of territory in the northwest part of the country. And they had been allowed to live in their own area. And that continued on for a number of generations. But it says there arose a Pharaoh which knew not Joseph. Look in verse 8. There arose a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph. Joseph, of course, had been the savior of Egypt. The famine had come, and by revelation they knew that they were to save all the food that had grown in the previous 7 years, so they'd be able to go through the 7 years of famine. And Joseph had salvaged, had rescued the country, and not only rescued them, but had greatly enriched the country because they had saved so much and were able to sell to others who were impoverished during that time of famine. There arose a king that knew not Joseph, probably a change in dynasty, but not necessarily. Somebody who had, Joseph was not somebody they knew, but somebody, it was ancient history. Something that we no longer feel a sense of obligation to. And it says in verse 9, he said unto the people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. And again, they went down into the land of Egypt, 70 people altogether. But again, it doesn't take a whole, I read again this past week, stumbled across this statistic again, that the Mayflower pilgrims, there were 26 people on the Mayflower that we have a record that produced children. Only 26 people, and they had children that left descendants from the Mayflower. There are over 30 million people in America today that can trace their ancestry back to one of those 26. 400 years. Well, we can see the children of Israel multiplying. And for the native Egyptians, this was creating a problem for them, at least a perceived problem, a threat to their national integrity, a threat perhaps to their own defense. They were afraid that either it's kind of an interesting thing. You read these opposites, that either the children of Israel were going to leave, and all of a sudden we're a bunch of our population is gone, or they'll side with our enemies. And so what we want is we want to keep the Israelites here, but we don't want to have as many of them. And so what they did is they enslaved them. And they lived in slavery evidently for hundreds of years. And during that time of slavery, of course, they continued to multiply. The country grew. The nation of Israel grew. We know that by the time of the Exodus, there was probably between 1.5 and 3 million of them, going from that original 70 that went out during the time of the Exodus. A Pharaoh arose and said, we've got to figure out some way to limit the population. And so what they did is they ordered the midwives that if a male child is born, you are to kill him. But if it's a girl, you allow the child to live. And of course the midwives refused. They says they feared God. And they did not do what the Pharaoh of Egypt had commanded. The children of Israel were making brick. They were building the cities. They were the slaves of the Egyptians, making makers of brick from mud and straw, baking it in the sun in forms, and building the cities and so on. By the way, if you go through much of the world today where they don't get too much, you can't do that here because it would just all turn into mush during the winter. But a lot of places where it's drier, this is still standard building material. Straw and mud. And so this continues. They build the cities, they are enslaved, the population grows. And because the midwives did not obey Pharaoh's order, they said that all the people were involved. The Egyptians were to do this. The Israelites were to do this. We're not going to leave it to the midwives. And so it says in chapter 2, chapter 1 and verse 22, and the Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. The Israelites were commanded to do this with their own children, and I suppose that the Egyptians were commanded to help the Israelites make sure that they obeyed that rule. Throw these infants into the river. Let them feed the crocodiles of the day. And it says in chapter 2 and verse 1, and there went a man of the house of Levi, of the tribe of Levi, this would be later on be the priestly tribe, and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw that he was a goodly child, She hid him 3 months. Now this is after the order. They were supposed to be throwing the children into the river. 3 months. Can you imagine? Little guys are noisy. They are noisy, and being able to keep the child hidden for 3 months for fear of him being killed. Doing all they could to keep the child quiet, to keep him hidden. And it says in verse 3, when they could no longer hide him, she took him and took for him an ark of bulrushes. By the way, this word ark, when it's talking about the basket that they covered with when it says pitch, talk about tar. Cover it so it would be waterproof. That is the only other time that the word ark, the Hebrew word ark, is used other than for the Ark of Noah. The Ark of the Covenant is a different Hebrew word. And so it made an ark of bulrushes, wove the bulrushes there are papyrus was the word I'm looking for, that they would later make paper out of, and took and did this and daubed it with slime and with pitch, make it waterproof, and put the child therein and laid it in the flags by the river's bank. So here we are, we have this marshy area that's full of the papyrus. Now, when we think of papyrus, think of something kind of like cattails, but 3 or 4 times as tall. So 8, 10, 12, 15 feet high even. And going out there and then anchoring this thing. So it's not going to drift downstream. We've got this thing anchored out there in the bulrushes. And his sister stood afar off, this would be Miriam, to wit what would be done to him. I suppose this was, we got to read a little between the lines here. Because it says, and the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself by the river. They're going to put this thing near where this would take place. Royalty just does not wander around and go here and there and everywhere where they want to. They have specific places for their own safety, for their own security. And I dare say that these people probably had put this basket there hoping, praying that God would somehow intervene and allow one of the royalty to come and perhaps take compassion on this little baby. And his older sister, we're not exactly sure how much older, but old enough to be able to do what she's doing here. She may be 6, 7, 8 years old, watching from the sidelines what's going on. Perhaps assigned this task by her mom, perhaps of her own initiative, we don't know. But she's watching and seeing what would happen. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself by the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside, and they saw the ark among the flags, and she sent a maid to fetch it. We are so used to seeing trash and garbage and all kinds of things lying around. I remember on several occasions going down, we have a flood in the wintertime. And high water, and there are evacuations and parts of ording and so forth. And my wife and I went down a couple of times to one of the bridges by the Puyallup River and watched appliances. We saw a refrigerator go by. We saw a doghouse go by. We saw a garage go down the river one time. See all this stuff going down the river. Well, we have so much junk, so much stuff. Back in this day, everything was handmade. And they didn't have plastic and all that other stuff, so things decayed and rotted, and yet here is something that's tucked away in the reeds. This is something very unusual. It's not a collection of garbage or trash. It's something that somebody had obviously made and put there for a purpose. And so there's some curiosity. What is this? So this princess of Egypt sends one of her attendants to go in and retrieve the thing. And when she opened it, says in verse 6, she saw the child. And behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. She deduced it, that this child has been put here in hiding because of my father's orders. And she had compassion on the child. Now this is, of course, in the hands of God. We see the hand of God in this thing, God's providence in bringing Miriam there to watch what's going on. The providence of God as far as the timing and the place, the providence of God in who was to discover this, and the providence of God as far as touching her heart. And she has compassion on the little child. Instead of saying, oh, this is one of those, call a soldier. Get somebody, get this out of my sight. There's a response of compassion. Now you can imagine, I don't think, you know, if you're out somewhere and you see, oh, hey, look, there's a basket over there. I wonder what's in there. Boy, somebody hid that over there. Maybe there's something valuable in there. And you go over it over there and you pick it up and you say, boy, this thing got some weight to it, some heft to it. And you open it up and there's a baby. A little shock, a little surprise. A Hebrew child. And of course, several of the translations will say this was a beautiful child. A beautiful child. You know, the funny thing about this is all of us, for those of us who are parents, when our children were born, there never was a more beautiful child than your child. Except mine. My children were the most beautiful children ever. And we all think the same thing. That child is beautiful. And so she sees the child. And for whatever cause, the motherly instinct snapped in, and she had an immediate attraction to this child, a compassion for the child. And you can imagine all of a sudden all these girls gather around and they're looking at the baby and they're trying to stop the baby from crying. They pick up the child, they pat the child, they try to console the child. And then as the crying stops, they start playing and doing things to try to get the child to smile, and they're just all the oohs and ahs that happen when the baby is the center of attention. I think when that was right at its peak, when they were just so thrilled and excited about having this little child, that's when Miriam walks up. Because Miriam gives a very bold statement to this princess. Here you have a Hebrew child. And by the way, the Jews were still speaking Hebrew in Egypt. She may have been speaking with an accent, we don't know. But I don't think it would be at all surprising that the princess of Egypt knew exactly that this child was, that this little girl who comes up to them was a Hebrew, was a Jew. And when his sister, verse 7, said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call thee a nurse of the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for thee? Shall I go get somebody to take care of this baby on your behalf? And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, go. And the maid went and called the child's, Moses' mother. And she says, take the child and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. Here, you have been afraid that your child is going to die. By the way, there's no indication here that the princess of Egypt knew that the woman, that there's any relation, any connection. But we see in the providence of God that not only is the child's life spared, but the arrangements have been made. Again, providence of God, the arrangements have been made that this child will grow up probably for the first 3 to 4 years of his life, because that's how long the whole process took, the nursing process back in the day, and a lot of cultures even today. He would grow up in his own home with his own mother, being instructed by her in the things of God. And what a great deal! She gets paid by the crown to do this. Here, we are going to solve your problem. We are going to, God, this is God, I'm going to keep your child alive, and I'm not only going to keep your child alive, but I'm going to let you rear your own child until he's probably about 4 years of age, and I'm going to pay you to do it. Such a deal. Some of us wish we had that. Wouldn't that have been nice? Kids are expensive. I tell you what. If it wasn't for grandparents and thrift stores, my children would have gone hungry and naked. They manage. They're big and on their own now. And so he grows up in this Hebrew household. And it says in verse 10, and the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Here he is, probably 4 years old or thereabouts. 3-4 years old. And he became her son, and she called his name Moses. And she said, because I drew him out of the water. This child now grows up in the palace. He goes from that preschool training, the nourishing in his mother's arms, his mother's care, his mother's instruction, to the palace of Pharaoh. And during that time, he gets the best of all training, the best of all education. He has the experience of leadership. He is taught warfare. He is taught all the things that a prince of Egypt would be taught. Now, I know that in the movies and so on, we have this rivalry growing up between him and Pharaoh. Understand that he is probably one of several dozen in his role there as a prince of Egypt, because the pharaohs kept, they had a queen, but they also kept a harem. And so he is probably one of quite a few young men, but the wealth and so on of the, and the position of the pharaohs allowed for this training, for this experience and so forth. We have a baby born at the worst of all possible times. None of his brother Jewish babies were supposed to survive. He survives. Providentially, in circumstances, with an amazing outcome. His mother is actually paid to rear him while he's a preschooler. And then he transitions into the palace of Pharaoh, where he gets an amazing education. He gets a broader worldview. Your average Egyptian lived in a little piece of acreage his entire life. A virtual slave to the priests and to the monarchy. And yet this one's life is radically different than any other Jew of the day. He's growing up with a fine education. He is probably taught several different languages. He is taught warfare. He is taught regional geography. He is taught the place of Egypt. He learns all kinds of things that nobody else outside of the palace would know. That's not the broadness of the education anyway. He's given all these circumstances. And then, this is all going on, he's 40 years old now. He's 40 years old. Now, again, in the films, his ancestry has supposedly been hidden. There's no indication that he did not know that he was a Jew all along. There's no place in the scripture that indicates that. Verse 11. And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, he's now 40 years of age, then he went out unto his brethren. He has lived this sheltered life. He's probably done some traveling, but now he is... Now remember, the Jews didn't live in the length and breadth of the land. They lived in the land of Goshen in the northwest corner. I'm sure that different for the work parties and so on, large numbers of them were transported to different places. But generally speaking, he probably had little or no interaction with the Jewish people from the time he left his mother. Came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren. I'm going to go see what my people, the Jewish people that I am one of, I'm going to see what their life is like. I'm going to see what they're doing. I'm going to go find out about my people that I've never interacted with. I've never probably seen before. And he goes out on his own. And he looked on their burdens. He saw what their situation was like. In Stephen's sermon to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, we get a few extra details and so on, that as this is going on, this is not a one-time deal, that he evidently saw what was going on and he began to develop a plan. I've got a position of power. I have a position of knowledge. I have a position of influence. And I am going to be the Savior of Israel. He had this mindset at the age of 40. I am going to be the Savior of Israel. And so he goes into the land of Goshen. He goes and sees their situation where they are enslaved. And he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. One of the taskmasters. And by the way, beating it might be with the fists. It's probably with a weapon of some sort, perhaps a whip. We don't know. And he looked this way and that way. He's scanning the horizon, making sure no one is around to see what he's going to do, because he's taking, this is not an impulsive act. He's been planning something like this. This is going to be the first step. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And you can think that, because it says that he had this plan there in Acts 7. And he's probably thinking, this is the first of many. I am going to foment a rebellion. I am going to rescue the children of Israel. I'm going to deliver them from the bondage. I dare say that the information that his biological mother had given him as a little guy had found lodging. Now, I know some of you have no memories back before you were 5 or 6 years old, but there are some of us that can remember things from when we were 3 and 4 years old. Some of that instruction found lodging. And I think that Moses probably knew more about the promise that God had made to Abraham than is let on here in the scripture. And he went out the second day, again, pursuing his course, pursuing his plan. And behold, two men of the Hebrews strove one with another. Two guys were fighting it out. And he said unto them that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? He's trying to break it up. And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Knowing that he's probably dressed very finely. People know who he is. Intendest thou to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. My plans are going to be undermined. My goals are not going to come to pass. Now when Pharaoh heard this, the news spreads quickly. He sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Midian is east of the Sinai Peninsula. It's in the extreme northwest of what is now Saudi Arabia. He has left Egypt. He has left the security. He has left his position of prestige and honor. He has left his people. Israel is still in Egypt. He has left by his own actions, left the position of security and prestige of the palace. And now he is living as a refugee in a far off land where no one knows him. He's 40 years old. All that he has worked for, all the things that he has pursued, all of his plans, all of his aspirations, all of his, again, looking at this from a human perspective, looking at this from our perspective, miraculous preservation, amazing childhood education as a little guy, a great education in the palace of Pharaoh. I am going to use this to rescue the children of Israel. He takes the steps. He's now 40 years in preparation for this. 40 years is a long time. 40 years in preparation for this. He begins to take the steps, and all of a sudden everything is just cut off. He flees for his life. He is now hundreds of miles away, totally different place, totally different climate, totally different culture, different language, everything else. We know the story. He follows through. He ends up marrying a Bedouin's daughter. And for 40 years, another 40 years, he's chasing sheep in the wilderness. Now put yourself in the sandals of Moses. Is he discouraged? Probably. Is he frustrated? Probably. Is he thinking that, you know, everything that I had aimed for my whole life has been a waste? That all the things that I was striving for, the things that I was hoping to accomplish, all the things that I saw God preparing me for, it's all gone. He commits murder. He flees to Midian. And he finds security in a strange land. But for 40 years, he's living as a shepherd. And I think during that 40 years, he's either thinking that this is what I'm going to be doing. This is my course for the rest of my life. I guess I lost all that first 40 years of my life, and now I've got this, and this is what I've got. This is going to be my life from here on out. Recognize, because we know the end from the beginning. Again, hindsight. When we're in the story, and every one of us is in our story, we don't know how it's going to turn out. We have plans, we have goals, we have aspirations, we have things that we have in mind, what we want to have happen, that we're aiming for. And by the way, if you don't have goals, you need to have some. But very often, a lot of those things don't happen the way we think they will. God has something in mind, though. Do you think, knowing what the last 40 years, because he lived to be 120, his life is divided into three sections. Knowing what happened with the last 40 years of Moses' life, do you think that maybe 40 years as a shepherd in the land of Midian was great, was as good or better training than what he got in Egypt for the first 40 years? I think so. Because he's going to be leading the children of Israel as a shepherd through a lot of this same territory for 40 years. We don't often realize that the hardships, the difficulties that we experience are part of our preparation. As a matter of fact, they're some of the most crucial parts of our preparation. And we may say, Lord, my life has crashed and burned. And I think that a lot of us can look back, sometimes in the recent past, sometimes in the distant past. And we think, what has gone wrong? I'm dealing with failure, I'm dealing with despair. And yet we need to realize that God is still in control, that we have a God who guides our path. And what God wants is our hearts. What God wants is our will. In where I am right now, where you are right now, God wants your will. God has a plan and a purpose for your life. And you may think, well, I'm old, or I've got this, or we could have all the excuses. Because, and we're not going to look at it right now, but if you read Exodus 2 and 3, or 3 and 4, we have the whole thing where he's the shepherd, and then we have the burning bush. And God calls this guy out of the burning bush and tells him that all the things that he had planned to do 40 years before, I'm going to use you and I'm going to accomplish it. And the thing that he seemingly was so eager to do 40 years before, he spends a good portion of the next two chapters complaining about why he can't do it now. And finally it gets down to, in the Hebrew and the King James, translated in the King James, a little awkward, but basically it's, God, can't you send somebody else? And yet this man has 80 years now at this point, 80 years of exquisite training for the task at hand. This is the guy. I don't want the job. But you're the guy. I don't want the job. You're the guy. Get somebody else. You're the guy. And what we need to do, and this is true for all of us to some degree, it might not be something as grand and glorious as this, but what God wants is your will. Am I willing to do whatever God would have me to do? Am I willing to step out and do and be whatever God would have me to do and be? And remember, grand and glorious is simply in the eyes of men. The best place for you to be is where God wants you to be. And the best thing for you to do is what God would have you to do. And don't think, I can't. We saw in the Sunday School Hour this passage. Is anything too hard for the Lord? It was a rhetorical question. This had to do with the virgin birth. How can this be? Is anything too hard for God? God can take Moses, an infant condemned to death, turn him into a prince of Egypt with a great education. He flees for his life. He lives as a refugee, as a wanted man for who knows how many years before that finally fell away. Chasing sheep for 40 years in the wilderness. And then God says, all right, what you had wanted to do 40 years before, now's the time. But I'm an old guy. And I've settled in here. And no. God says, yes, now's the time. What God wants is your will. Many years ago, I was filling the pulpit at the Lincoln Park Baptist Church in Wenatchee, Washington. Long time ago. And my wife and I went over there and we spent the night, spent Saturday night, and we stayed with an old widow lady. She was in her 80s. And her last name was Posenjack. How many of you here met anybody named the last name of Posenjack? That's why I remember it. And she told us her story. Now here she is, a widow lady living on a pension and on Social Security living there in a little house in Wenatchee. And she told us her story. She was, if I remember right, she was widowed in her early 60s. And then she retired 3 years later. So here she is by herself. I don't think she had any children. I may be mistaken, but I don't remember her having any children. She's by herself. She has a small pension. She's collecting Social Security. I'm in good health. I've retired. What am I going to do? She went to the mission field and served 2 full terms in Japan, learning Japanese. And she was well into her 70s when she finally came home and retired a second time. But here she is, this age, serving the Lord as a missionary in Japan. Hey, look around. Do you see Nate here? Nate's not here. Nate is in Bellingham this morning. He is filling the pulpit at the Providence Baptist Church in Bellingham. A few years back, a guy named Dwayne Smith, and some of you know the story, Dwayne Smith went up to Bellingham as a church planter. He's originally from Bellingham. And he was in the military and so on, but he felt the need that there needs to be a good sound church in Bellingham. But here he is, he's in his late 50s, and, I've had a career doing this and this and this, but there's a need for a church here in Bellingham. So he takes a slightly early retirement, slightly as in he was about 60, and goes off to Bible college at 60, gets his degree, comes back to Bellingham, and as a 64-year-old guy, starts a church from scratch in Bellingham. And Providence Baptist Church is there in Bellingham, pastored by, he's been there for a while, he's an older gentleman now. But he's still pastoring up there, well into his 70s. It's not too late. And you think, well, my plans, my goals have fallen through. God can adjust those things. God can adjust those things. And sometimes God does things that you would not guess or anticipate. Most of you know the story for the beginning of Grace Baptist Church. This church was not my goal or intention. I had no plans for Grace Baptist Church. I had no goal to start this church. I was not part of this. But there were 12 people that said, we're going to start a church and we want you to be the pastor. And I said, call Tom Neiman. He was pastoring at Galilee Baptist Church at the time. Call Tom Neiman and he will give you advice and counsel. But I'm not meeting with you and I'm not going to tell you or anything else. I'm not part of this. I'm leaving town. I'm trying to get out of here. And they met and they got some organization and they started doing all the legwork and everything, lining up a place to meet. And anytime I'd bump into one of them in town or something like that, said, by the way, we're praying you're going to be our pastor. And I said, I'm trying to leave town. I'm praying for you guys, but I'm leaving town. And in the meantime, I'm beginning to think maybe this is what God would have. And so I called up a number of fellows that I had gone to college with, and I said, all right, you know me. We went to school together. We preached together. We did a lot of different things together. Do you think that I'm a church planter? Every single one of them said no. Every one of them said no. And yet here I am living the dream. Because God in his providence thrust me into that situation. This is not what I had planned. This is not what I had expected. This is really not even what I wanted. And yet right now I wouldn't trade it for anything else in the world. I love this. Lord, my life has crashed and burned. It's now a failure. I'm discouraged. I'm not sure what to do. I'm comfortable. I can endure with plan B. My needs are met. I've got a roof over my head. I can continue my life. What God wants is your will. And don't argue with God like Moses did at the burning bush. I'm too old. I can't do this. I'm settled. Find somebody else. I don't want the job. And I'm not talking about just ministry. There's all kinds of things that God has his children to do, which, by the way, a great many of them we don't have an option on. They are commandments. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 28. A passage most of us are familiar with, but I think sometimes we need a reminder. The last two verses of the Gospel of Matthew, it's referred to as the Great Commission. It is a commission not just for the apostles, and it's a commission for all those who know Christ as Savior. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. By the way, the word teach here is going to occur twice. The first one, two different words in the original language. The first one is make disciples. So we are to evangelize. We are to share the gospel. We are to preach the good news. We are to share our testimonies. We are to pass out gospel tracts. We're to invite people to the church. We're to do anything we can within the parameters of scripture and so forth to get people to Christ. I'm to make disciples. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. By the way, just as a digression here, you never see anyone but believers baptized in the Bible. The whole idea of baptizing infants and so on is totally outside the Bible. It's only believers who are baptized. Verse 20, teaching them, that's discipling them, training them, to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you all, even unto the end of the world. Amen. I'm to evangelize, I am to disciple, and I am empowered to do so. I am with you always. You can do and you can be anything God tells you to. And by the way, I'm not talking about God whispering in your ear. I'm talking about what God has in the Word. You can do and be anything God would have. He empowers us to do so. So don't say, I can't. Because, well, the fact of the matter is you can't. Neither can I. But God can. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. What He wants, and the only thing He really needs, is your will. Are you willing to be an obedient Christian and let God take your life and do what He wills with it? Heavenly Father, thank you for the testimony of Moses. Father, a man who was well equipped, but not in the way he had anticipated. And then once he finally got the training, he didn't want the job. But Father, he ended up yielding to himself to you. And Father, in the Old Testament, he is the greatest of all men. He is even accorded that status today by the Jewish people. He is the greatest man who's ever lived, apart from our Lord Savior, Jesus Christ. An ordinary man with extraordinary circumstances, who by the grace and power of God accomplished extraordinary things. Father, may we yield our wills to your will. And Lord, that you would do great things through us, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.